Now, in a way, this message is something of a do-over. Not exactly, but something of one. You know, when you're preaching, sometimes you just don't like what you're preaching. I mean, it's not that I don't like it. It's just that I feel like I'm not doing a good job at it. And last Sunday afternoon, I think everything I said was true. And, you know, it was all there in the Bible, but I just didn't feel any... fire. I felt like, this is as dry as dust, and I was hoping I would finish quickly. So, anyway, I wasn't very happy with how it turned out. So, I had actually planned to do two messages, basically from 1 Timothy 2 and verse 5, and then the second part was going to be 5 and 6. And I thought I had a real good grasp of what I was trying to say last week, but I don't think I really quite was able to work it through the way I wanted it to come. So some of the things that we'll say will touch on some points from the text last week, but we're going to go on and deal with the whole of these two verses. And part of what I think I'm dealing with here is we're sort of in a section that has it's a big, big theological couple of verses. And that always attracts me. And I want to slow down and just savor every piece of it. And some of it is stuff we're actually covering in Romans in quite a bit of detail anyway. And so maybe I'm just trying to put too much into this phrase and I should take a bigger passage and move on. Well, anyway, here we are. We've been saying that this first section of 1 Timothy here, 1 Timothy 2, is a call to prayer and specifically a call to evangelistic prayer. And the first reason for evangelistic prayer is given to us in verse 3 and verse 4. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and come unto the knowledge of the truth. So the first reason for evangelistic prayer is that God desires all men to be saved. That is truly God's desire. Now that is not the fact. It is not the fact that all men will be saved, but it is certainly God's desire, as He has said in His Word. And there is... some people don't want to accept that because of the theological system they follow, but truly this is exactly what he says here in this passage. Now, we're going to be looking now at the second reason for evangelistic prayer, and that's found in verse 5 and 6. You notice the word for, that speaks to us in this case of a reason. It's a reason why he exhorts that we pray for all men, for kings and for all that are in authority. For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. And so the second reason for evangelistic prayer is this: God is able to save all men. I think that's really what this passage is saying. When we talk about the man Christ Jesus, he is one who is able to save all men, and that's what we're looking at. Now, what I want to do is show you how this is true, and then I want to show you what that means for your life, for how you pray and how you live. It's the kind of praying and living that I imagine that dominated the life of William Carey. Now, who knows who William Carey was? Does anybody know right off the top? Okay, all right. Anybody besides my family? Missionary too? Okay. You're right. Missionary? Somebody else? Okay. India. And he is called the father of modern missions. Because in his day, he left for India, let's see, I've got it written down here somewhere, 1793. So in 1793, there was really no missionary effort in the Christian world. There was evangelistic effort, there was church planting effort, there was a lot of preaching going on, but really there was no mission to the pagans. And William Carey was a cobbler by trade. A cobbler is a shoemaker. He was a poor man. He wasn't wealthy. And he was converted to Christ, became a Christian, in a group of English Baptist Calvinists. as it turns out. He was a Calvinist. But he was not such a Calvinist that he would not go out and try to persuade men to become a Christian. There are Calvinists who believe that God does everything. God knows who the elect are. The believer has no part to play in it. You should just simply wait for God to bring conviction on the elect, and the elect will come to God on their own, essentially. That's a certain type of Calvinism. That's called hyper-Calvinism. Right? And Carey was, in fact, involved in a group where many of the people would be called hyper-Calvinists. They didn't believe you should go out and try to persuade men. In fact, they would look at Carey and say, well, that's exactly what happened to you. You were just brought under conviction by God, and you were born again, and that's how it happened, and nobody really had to go out and get you. Well, I mean, that's true, I suppose, but he was in a climate where preaching was happening all the time. And people had a sense of going to church, and he somewhere heard the message of the gospel, and he was converted, became a Christian. So, Carey became a lay preacher. I'm not sure exactly how long it was between his conversion and the time he went to India, but for some years he was a lay preacher, so he would be preaching around. Maybe if the pastor was away, he would go and preach in a church, or his own pastor, or he would just simply be called on to bring a sermon. Sometimes the pastor might just want to have him lead the service. And he was burdened, he became burdened for the salvation of the lost in the foreign lands, and he began to bring it up at meetings. He wrote a book about it. And he challenged his fellows to be concerned with winning the lost to Christ, especially in foreign lands. He preached what has become a well-known sermon. Here's the title: Attempt Great Things for God, Expect Great Things from God. And it was from this sermon that really launched the formation of this missionary society. And 1 year later, in 1793, he sailed for India with his family. After many trials, he translated the Bible into three languages, founded a Christian college that has endured until modern times. And so Carey was a man who was confident in God's ability to save men, and he staked his entire life on it. That ability to save is what our text is about. So let's look again at 1 Timothy 2. We'll begin in verse 1 and read through to verse 6. Our text is verse 5 and verse 6. I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all, to be testified in due time. The proposition for this message is, we believe the life-changing fact that God is able to save sinners because there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. God is able to save because of who Jesus is and what he did. Well, we're going to talk, first of all, about the unique nature of the Savior. And in fact, our text is verse 5 and 6, but there's a little phrase in verse 3 I'd like to call your attention to, sort of a preview of what is to come. Notice at the end it says, in the King James it says, of God, in the sight of God, our Savior. The literal, the way the word order is in Greek, it goes this way, the Savior, our God. Okay, so let's read it that way. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of the Savior, our God. You see what that says about the Lord Jesus Christ? It says that the Savior is our God. See what that's saying? It's a very strong statement about the deity of Jesus Christ. Now, one commentator said, since Jesus is our Savior, it stands to reason that he is also divine, that he's God. Any who deny his deity have no proper interpretation of this phrase. Right? If they say that he isn't God, they do not understand the meaning of 2 Timothy 2:3. He is God. And so, this is part of his unique nature. There's an echo in verse 5, where it begins off, for there is one God. The emphasis here is on the unity of God. Now if we stop at this point, we do have a mystery. In other words, if Paul didn't reveal anything further in this verse or didn't reveal things elsewhere, we would have a mystery, because there is one great God who is over all, and one great God who is beyond all, and who is demanding all from all. In other words, God is great and powerful. He's the one to whom we're accountable, and we all have a sense that we're lacking. That if it were to come down to it, and we were to stand before God's judgment bar, and God were to lay out all of our life before us, and say, all right, now, based on that, based on the evidence, what right do you have to claim a standing with God and the right to continue in the presence of God? Well, there's not one of us who could stand on the basis of our own life, on the basis of our works, and have a chance, have a prayer. We would stand before God, here is the one God, and we'd be doomed. But we see in that other phrase in verse 3 that it is our Savior, the Savior, our God. The Savior, our God. Well, here's an unexplained mystery. If verse 5 stops at there is one God. There's one God who is holy and just, and there's one God who is our Savior. And His justice demands satisfaction, but it isn't explained when it says there is one God, and it also says this one God is our Savior. We can't come to a solution from that standpoint. We need the rest of the verse. We need to find out how justice is satisfied and how God can indeed be our Savior. And so he begins to unfold it when he talks about him as the mediator. There is one God, and there is one mediator between God and man. Now, what's a mediator? Now, this is a bit of review, but what's a mediator? Somebody who stands in the middle. One who bridges the gap. One who satisfies the holiness and the justice of God. One who provides salvation, manward, and facilitates prayer Godward. He's the one who's in the middle. He acts as the priest. He acts as the one who is able to stand on the one hand with man and on the other hand with God. Moses is the great illustration of this in the Old Testament. He was the one who stood between God and man. Remember how God thundered on the mountain and thundered out the Ten Commandments and spoke all of those things to the people, and the people were just in awe. If you're thinking about the Ten Commandments, here you would be. Here's this God who's led you out of Egypt. All right, just a few months, 3 months before, they'd gone through the ten plagues, they'd gone through the parting of the Red Sea. Can you imagine walking through the Red Sea? Here's the water on either side. You get out and you get into the wilderness. He gives you water from the rock. He gives you manna in the wilderness, and now you're in before this mountain, and you're at this mountain. He's the God, our Savior, but He is the one God. He's the one God, and we can't talk to Him. So Moses, you go talk to Him. You see, Moses becomes the middleman. But he's only a type of the real middleman. Moses is just a man. But the one God, our Savior, He is something else. He is also the man Christ Jesus. The one who is the man Christ Jesus. The mediator is effective because he is a man. He is God, verse 3, but as the person of God who became also a man, he is able to mediate between the demands of God and the sin of man. He is God, but it is as man that he functions as the mediator. You see that? He dies as a human death as a substitute for men. He suffers a human death under the wrath of God. He satisfies the demands of justice for the sins of men. Now, we could belabor this, and we're going through this all in Romans, and you understand the doctrine, I hope. But these facts are essential to our salvation. Without them, there could be no salvation at all. He is able to save us because of who He is, the God-man. The God-man. This one person is God. This one person is man. Do you see what we're saying? Our verse, our passage emphasizes both points. Look at verse 3. This is good and acceptable in the sight of the Savior, our God. He is God. He is also, verse 5, the man, Christ Jesus. Now you say, now don't get too hung up here. Obviously, this is really hard to understand. In fact, I don't think anybody understands it. But this is what it says. This is what the Scriptures say. And so faith looks at God, looks at Christ, looks at the man Jesus, sees that the Bible describes them as one person, and says, I believe. We were talking at lunch, apparently, and my wife got a flyer from them also this week, I think it was. The Jehovah's Witnesses are having some kind of meeting here in the area. Jehovah's Witnesses are very well-meaning people. Their problem is they don't accept that Jesus is God. They would deny 2 Timothy 2 and verse 3. They would say that's not what it means. But it is what it means. There is one Savior, that's Jesus Christ. He is our God. All right? He is also a man. He's also a man. Now, you know, I don't understand it, but I accept it because that's what the Bible says. And this is why He is able to save us, because of who He is, the unique nature of the Savior. Now, we want to talk secondly about the universal value of His sacrifice. That's revealed in this passage also. Notice the term that's used in verse 6, who gave Himself a ransom for all. The term ransom, His sacrifice is a ransom, a payment. Matthew and Mark use this the root term of this. He says in verse Matthew 20:28 and Mark 10:45, say it basically the same situation, recording the same event. It goes this way in Matthew, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life a ransom for many. Mark 10:45, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life a ransom for many. What's a ransom? It's the price of release. It's the price of release. You've got somebody who's been kidnapped. He is held hostage. The only way he can be released from captivity, according to the kidnapper, is that a ransom be paid. And so the ransom, the price is paid. And, in theory, the kidnapper lets him go and doesn't extort more money out of you. All right, well, some people get all hung up on this, actually on this word. There's a teaching out there that somehow God had to pay some kind of price and buy off Satan. Well, that's not true. Okay, that goes beyond what the Bible says. What the Bible is doing here with this one term is to point out that there was a price that had to be paid. It wasn't paid to Satan. It wasn't as if Satan had some kind of territorial rights over man and somehow God was just he had to buy Satan off. That's not it at all. It's impossible. All right? God is using this simply as a picture that there was a price that had to be paid. There was a cost to saving men from sin. And that's what the word ransom is being used. In our passage here in 1 Timothy in verse 2:6, rather, where it says He gave Himself a ransom, there's a preposition added to the basic word ransom, and that word, that preposition is the preposition anti, A-N-T-I, and it means instead of, a ransom instead of, which emphasizes the substitutionary aspect of the ransom. Instead of you and me paying the price, He paid the price. He's the mediator between God and man because of the universal value of His sacrifice. If you were required to pay the price to God for your sin, how long would you pay? Anybody know? When would you get that debt paid off? You know, you buy a house, you get a mortgage, you know, you're going to get a 25-year mortgage usually, right? So you pay 25, that's 300, 25 times 12, that's 300 payments. At the end of 300 payments, in theory, unless you refinanced, that mortgage is paid off, right? You don't owe the bank anymore. Alright, so here we are, we're a sinner, we owe God. Alright, God, I think I'm gonna be a, well, this is a payoff by owner, not a for sale by owner, but I'm gonna be a payoff by owner. I'm gonna pay off my own debts. Well, okay, how many is it gonna take? 300 payments? You know, 600? 50 years? How long will it take? Forever. Because you have sinned against an infinite and holy and almighty God, the God of Mount Sinai. How long will it take you to pay it off? It'll take eternity, and you'll never finish. That's the debt of our sin, but it says, He gave Himself a ransom instead of us. He paid the price instead of us. How could He do that? He had an infinite life to give. That's how He could do it. In an infinite life that He could give so that we could get some of His infinite life. His sacrifice is a ransom. His sacrifice, notice it pays for all. Notice what it says there in verse 6. Who gave Himself a ransom for who? All. For all. Now, some object here. Not all are saved. Well, of course they're not all saved. But the ransom is for all. The word for there is on behalf of. Who pair? On behalf of. A ransom for all. The one great price that was necessary. It's not the individual price that is applied to everyone, but the price that is paid for all. He is the mediator between, notice this in verse 5 also. He is the mediator between God and, what does it say? Men. Does it say man? It says men. What does that tell you? What's the difference between man and men? Plural and singular, right? So when he says he is a mediator between God and men, he's talking about plural, he's talking about all men. Right? One has to ask this question to those who want to limit what God did, what the Lord Jesus Christ did, to simply paying for the sins of the elect, which some people teach. And in fact, I noticed one of those sins we just sang. Had that in the phrase there. And one of the phrases talked about Him paying just for those He came to save. All right? Didn't notice that before. I thought, oh boy, we got a Calvinist hymn. I'm going to preach against Calvinism. But notice, one has to ask this question. There's two givens. Given the incredible, infinite nature of the mediator. All right, what is that? He's God and man. The incredible infinite nature of the mediator, given the incredible infinite value of His life, if He sacrifices His life to pay for human sin, how valuable is His life? Alright, you follow what I'm saying? Then here's the question. Let's just suppose that the argument, because what they'll do here is they say, well, it means all kinds of men, it doesn't mean, you know, all men. Okay, that's how they handle, how some handle this verse. Well, here's the question. What more could He pay if He were to ransom more than merely the souls of the elect? You see, if His salvation, if His ransom is only for those who are actually the ones who would believe, well, in theory then, if He were to pay for the souls of everyone else, what more would He have had to pay? He couldn't pay anything more. He gave all He had. So the point that His ransom is for all. He is able to save us because of what He did, because of who He is, the unique nature of the Savior, and the universal value of His sacrifice. He's able to save because of these two things. He is able to save because His sacrifice is universally valuable. Universally valuable. In fact, He could actually save many, many more people than have ever existed or ever will exist. Now, how many people is that? We don't know how many. Some say that there are more people alive today on the planet than there have ever been in the previous history of the world. Now, I don't know if that's true, and I don't know how they figure that out. But let's assume that that's true. There's approximately 6 billion people in the world today. Alright, so if that's more than all the people who ever existed up until this time, then that would mean at most there'd only be another 6 billion people. So 12 billion people. Alright, now that's a lot of people. Right? But, do you think that Christ's death is sufficient for 24 billion? It certainly is. 36 billion? It certainly is. How many billion do you want? The incredible value of His sacrifice, the ransom that was paid, can pay for many, many times, a billion times, the number of souls that it is necessary to cover. His sacrifice has an infinite value. I'm really belaboring this. That tells us He's able to save. He's able to save. And then we have this little complicated phrase at the end of verse 6. It says, who gave Himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Literally, it goes this way. The testimony in its own times. Plural. In its own times. The testimony in its own times. It's a little bit awkward. The New American Standard Translation does it this way. Who gave Himself as a ransom for all, the testimony, and then they supply the word given, at the proper time. The testimony given at the proper time. In other words, His giving of Himself was the testimony. His ransom was the testimony. His payment of it out of His life for your life and for my life, that was the testimony. It's a renaming of the ransom. Well, let's say this. What He did on the cross was an unparalleled witness. An unparalleled witness of God's so great salvation. The Old Covenant witness was obscure. When you go through all of the things about the Old Covenant, it did provide for salvation. We've been going through the book of Leviticus. You know, I've been trying to show you how the sacrifices, how the laws of cleanness and uncleanness, how the Day of Atonement, how some of the other laws, I can't remember all of them, but how all of these things picture an aspect of salvation. Now, as we look at these things, the fact is that it's kind of hard to see sometimes, isn't it? The clearness of this salvation. You see, you get this offering, okay? Let's start with the first one, the whole burnt offering. All right, so He says, you will be atoned for. You have sins, and you want to offer God a whole burnt offering. You can be atoned for if you come and bring this bull or this lamb or this, how many are there? I think there's three categories. Can't remember exactly which one. A ram, or a goat, or a bull, or something. And maybe there's a turtle dove for if you're really poor, whatever it is. But you bring your animal, alright, and you put it on the altar, and it's, you know, the priest butchers it up, and it's all laid out there, and this represents your life and everything, and it's all burned up before God. And so, I'm atoned for. So, alright, now, we understand that there's a spiritual meaning to this, don't we? In the Old Testament? It's not that David said, the blood of bulls and goats, or Asaph said, they don't take away sin. Blood of bulls and goats can't take away sin. David said, sacrifice and burnt offering, thou didst not desire, but a contrite and broken spirit. So there's an understanding. What God really wants is a spiritual transaction to take place. When in the Old Testament, when there is an offering of the sacrifice, it is an unclear picture, an unclear witness to the salvation that God offers. If you're a discerning person like Asaph or David, you get it. You say, yes, there's a spiritual reality there. It's not so much the offering, although that's part of our system. It's not so much the offering as the heart between me and God. Right? And we get that about the Old Testament, don't we? But it isn't clear. When we get to the New Testament, we discover what the point of the Old Testament witness was all about. It was God's plan from eternity past to send His Son to become a man, to live a perfect life, to be the perfect sacrifice, the unblemished Lamb who will take away the sins of the world. It appeared at its own time. it to bring light and life to all who receive it, publicly, dramatically, and conclusively. This is how the Lamb, this is how the Savior, our God, this is how the man Christ Jesus appeared to bring about our salvation. Do you see what I'm saying? There is an unparalleled witness now by His action on the cross of God's so great salvation. Why is it so great? Because it is able to save all men, even kings and those in authority. You know, we've been calling, and all through this little series in 1 Timothy 2, about praying for the souls of men. Now in our prayer list on Wednesday night, we've added the names of our mayor, our premier, and our prime minister. Now some of them, I don't know their spiritual condition. They might be Christians, they might not be. They certainly need our prayers. But if they're not Christians, they need to be saved. We need to pray for them. Alright? We need to pray that the Lord would work in their lives in such a way that they might be born again if they're not born again. Alright? We're praying for their salvation. But there's something else that this ought to move us to, and it's going to, in the next verse we're going to see, verse 7, whereunto I am ordained a preacher. We're going to see that Paul says, this is what is done for me. It has made me into a preacher. Okay, well, what the work of Christ on the cross has done, it has been a tremendous work. It is because of the unique nature of the Son of God, the unique nature of our Savior. It is because of the universal value of His sacrifice. I should have all my notes, my summaries all in one spot. The universal value of His sacrifice and the unparalleled witness of God's so great salvation. He's able to save. He's able to save. So, we will pray, but what should we also do? We should work. We should speak. This brings me to something I want to say because of the conference I was at last week over in Cedar Valley. What a blessing it was to my heart. In fact, I wrote to one of the speakers just this morning, I think it was this morning. I can't remember, losing track of the hours, but we've had a little bit of correspondence. I would like to have him come here and speak for us and to teach us some of the material that he has been using in his own church. He pastors a church in Colorado. He's in the process of resigning having them bring in a new pastor. He's been there 25 years, and he has developed a soul-winning and discipleship curriculum that has been very successful in winning people to Christ and building the church there in Colorado. And I think it's something that we should implement in our own lives for those who are willing to undergo the training and to gain some skills. And I think we all should be, although you can't train everybody at once, I guess is part of what I'm thinking. But in any case, the theme of our conference was evangelism, counting the cost and seeking the lost. I was reminded in these services of the imperative need of men for salvation from sin. And I was challenged to be aware of my responsibility to be the voice of the testimony given at the proper time. Jesus spoke at the proper time. His sacrifice speaks volumes. It speaks to us today. The speaker at the conference spoke of the concept of divine appointments. In his material, he has a little list of 9 of them of how you know you are in a divine appointment. How do you know when you're talking to somebody that God has put you and that person together for a reason? Well, here's 9 ways you can know. Number 1, you enter a situation that it is obvious that God has been at work before you got there. Okay, you know that person, God has been working in their heart already. Now, sometimes that isn't evident, but sometimes that you can see. Certain things happen in that person's life, they start telling you about their situation and say, look, God's working in your life. And the reason that we're here together today is this is the next step. And you need to listen to what God has to say. And then, 2, the person to whom you are talking tells you that someone else has been talking to them about the Lord. And that's not going to happen every time, but you know, you might start talking to somebody about the Lord and they'll say, you know, my daughter or my friend or my son or my whoever has been talking, my neighbor has been talking to me about these very same things, all right? Then you know that you are in a divine appointment. God has made you another link in the chain. You see obvious interest or conviction. You know, you start talking to somebody and they just sort of latch onto your words. That is because God is working in their heart. Or the Lord leads you to say something you normally don't say. I mean, you might just happen to, something will come into your head and you don't know where it came from. But as you think about it and what's happening between you and that person, that's the Lord working. Or when a lost person approaches a Christian out of the blue. And that does happen. Now, it hasn't happened to me in Victoria for a long time. But it can happen. People know you somehow, know that you're a Christian, and they just come out and I need to talk to you. All right? That tells you that God is working. When the timing of events is obviously from God, you know, that'll happen. You just know that you're in the presence of someone who God has put in your path. The person to whom you are talking, number seven, this is, the person to whom you are talking is dealing with a traumatic event that has pointed him to his inner needs. Maybe they've lost a loved one or a child, or they've lost a job, or they have some very serious illness, or they have something, and they have said, I've really been questioning myself. And now you say, well, there's some answers. You know the God who can give them the answers. Number eight, another possibility, when a visitor comes to your church without human intervention, you know, nobody invited them. Nobody brought them. They just showed up. God's working in that life. Or when somebody brings up the Bible, religion, God, or spiritual things in a normal conversation, you know that God is working. You should pray for divine appointments. You know, somebody I met with this week, number nine, brought up spiritual things, and I was so shocked and trying to figure out what to say that before I knew it, our time together was over. And I didn't say anything. I blew it. Right? I just feel like, Lord, give me another chance with that guy. Right? Because I thought, this is exactly, I've been hearing about this all week. What do I say now? Okay, and then the conversation is over. And he was shaking my hand and I was going out the door. What happened? I blew it. All right. So let's repent when we do that, and let's get back up and get going again. Here's an opening question the speaker gave us. I thought this is so, like, often what we do. His training is very much modeled on some of the training I've had in the past. But the question that they ask in that training, the start off question, is, do you know for certain that you're going to go to heaven when you die? The implication of that question right away is there's something wrong with you. Right? So here's the question he suggests you start out with, something like this. How would you describe your relationship with God? Okay, how would you describe your relationship with God? Some people, now I don't know what it's, I've not tried this too much. Some people just say, well, I don't believe in God. All right? I think a lot of people around here would say that. I don't know for sure, certain, because I haven't tried it. I don't believe in God. Well, what do you know about God? You know, they tell you something. Where did you get that from? I said, do you know what the Bible's all about? And, well, no. So what you're saying is you don't want to have a relationship with God, and you don't believe in God, and you don't even know what the Bible's about. So how fair is that? I mean, how good is that? What if there is a God? Wouldn't you like to know about Him? And then from there you can lead into a testimony about what God has done in your life, and you can go on into explaining the gospel to them. But start off with a question like this. How would you describe your relationship with God? Now there's more, and I can't take all the time. There's a whole host of material on this kind of thing. But you see, God is able to save people. That's what our passage is teaching us. It is teaching us that God is pleased when we pray for people, and that He desires all people to be saved. And it tells us that God is able to save. It's not like we're praying for something that can't happen. And it's not like we're witnessing for something that can't happen. So I would encourage you, have the confidence, the spiritual desire, and even if you stumble around and don't know how to say anything, you can just tell them what God has done for you and say, look, I'd be glad to share something from you if you'd like to spend some time with me. Just a few weeks of meeting together, and we could go over some things in the Bible and really get you a good understanding of what this is all about. And would that be all right? and set an appointment to meet with him again and say, can I bring my pastor if you need help? And we can get started with somebody. And, you know, and I can do that too, you know. It's not like this isn't some kind of, you know, only for the super spiritual who've been a Christian for a long time. You could have been a Christian for just one day and you can give your testimony to somebody else about what God has done for you. And God used that to save a sinner because God is able to save. And this is really what we want you to do. And this is what the Lord wants you to do because He is able to save. Well, let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank You for the time that we've had this afternoon considering Your Word, considering Your ability to save, considering the ransom that has been paid, considering the Savior who is both God and man, who is our mediator between God and man. Lord, we pray You would help us to be fully confident in the salvation that we possess, and Lord, willing and interested to pray for and witness to those who need to be saved. We pray for Your blessing now in the ministry of our church. In Jesus' name, amen.